Well, good to see you all tonight, braving the cold weather. It's going to get colder. We're having a hard time getting everything together. We got heat tonight, but now we don't have light in the parking lot except for one light. And one of these weeks we'll get it all together, hopefully. We'll have heat and light. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Me too. Me too. And at least the one light out there is working. Fine. All right. Well, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. We're getting down to the end. We'll have this week and next week, and then we will be finished with the tabernacle. Moving on to other things. And I am open if you have something you really want to study. I was telling the Sunday school class on Sunday that normally I'm already working on whatever is next, and I just don't have a clear direction at this point to what to do next. So I kind of take that as I'll open it up to you, and if you have a book you want to study or a topic, you can let me know. We'll consider it at least. So let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the tabernacle. And again, as we study, Lord, that you would point us to your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of him tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So Exodus chapter 25, we'll begin with verse 10 tonight. Exodus 25, beginning with verse 10, as we talk about the Ark of the Covenant. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And we'll just stop right there, because we'll talk about the mercy seat next week. So now we're talking about the pieces of the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, which is a chest or a box, was sitting inside the Holy of Holies. It's called the Ark, or sometimes we call it the Ark of the Covenant. Now, a lot of times we think of Ark today, we think of a boat, right? We think of Noah's Ark, and an Ark doesn't necessarily have to be a boat, though. An ark, really, if you look at the definition of it, it is a chest for safekeeping. That's what an ark is. It's a chest for safekeeping. It's where people would keep something, put something, if they wanted to keep it secure. And since Noah was in a boat, it was also an ark in the sense that it was a place for safekeeping. It was a place where he was secure. And we also come across that ark and that idea with Moses when he was a little child, and his parents put him in an ark and put him on the Nile River there and in the bulrushes. It was a place of safety. So the definition ark there works in all of these examples. It is a chest for well-keeping, a place to keep something secure. I don't know, do ladies have hope chests nowadays? Do they still do that? Some do. You have one?
My children.
Your children do? Okay. You could call that a hope ark, and you would be accurate, because it is something there that is kept for safekeeping. And so Jesus is our ark. He is our ark of safety. We are safe in him. And all of these things that are in the ark, there, the Ark of the Covenant, is a picture of Christ and his security. And these things were placed there to keep them safe, keep them secure. So first of all, tonight we're going to look at the construction of the ark. And we're only going to spend a few minutes on this because you're going to understand this, because some of these things we've been hammering into you over the weeks. And so we'll try to get through this a little more quickly and get to some things that maybe are a little more obscure. So first of all, we notice the wood in verse 10. They need to make an ark of shittim wood. Here we go, okay? Wood speaks of what? Humanity, right. Humanity and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad you've got that. We've talked about that over and over again. Everything there, it seems, is made of wood. And can you give me a Bible verse or a reason why we say that wood is humanity? Or a tree represents humanity? Can you think of a Bible verse, or can you think of a reason why? Because that's the next step here now. Because we want to be able to show, okay, you know what it is. I know that what it represents, but why? Okay, the cross, with Jesus, was a place of humility. That's good. Yep, yep.
The trees of the field shall clap their
hands. Okay. All right, all right. That works. That's more figurative, but sure. Of course, I guess it's all figurative. How about Psalm 1:3?
Yeah.
Man is compared to a tree there. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And then when it comes to Jesus, how about Isaiah 53:2? He's a root out of a dry ground. So the wood speaks of his humanity, his earthliness. But the wood was overlaid with pure gold. So next question, what does gold represent? Deity. Deity, royalty. Very good. Overlaid with pure gold. And so we see both the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ pictured and typified in this Ark of the Covenant. And then we notice in verse 11 that there is a golden crown. There's a rim of gold around it. And that crown then speaks of his sovereignty. He's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And then there are four rings in four corners in verse 12. And I don't know if you remember this, but four, we have said, is the earth number. Numbers have significance in the Bible. One, the number of unity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Two is the number of witness. In the mouth of two or more witnesses, a thing be established. Three is the number of divinity. There are three that bear record in heaven. And four is the number of the earth. And the Bible speaks of the four angels on the four corners of the earth, the four winds of the earth, and on and on. So four is the earth number. There are four corners to this ark. And so what I believe it's referring to is the universality. I can't say that word tonight. Universe, the whole thing. He's the King of all. Lord of the universe and of the earth. There's a corner pointing east, one pointing west, one pointing north, one pointing south. And so Jesus Christ is for all people. He's for all the earth. He's for all the world. And then there are these staves in verses 13 and 14. And these are long rods that they would slip through those golden rings in each corner of the ark. And that's how this ark would be carried. They would pick up these staves and they would carry it. They wouldn't touch the ark, but they would carry it with these staves wherever they moved it to. So it was always with them. The ark was always with them. So not only is the gospel universal, but it's also teaching us, I believe, that Christ is always available. He's always with us. We have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Okay, so that's the construction of the ark. And we're going to move to the contents of the ark and spend a little bit more time here. And look in verse 16. Thou shalt put into the ark. Remember the ark, a place of safekeeping. Shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. What's that talking about? What's the testimony? Ten Commandments. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, because this explains it further. Hebrews 9:4. And we can see clearly there the three items that God set apart to be the contents of this ark. Well, let me back it up just to verse 3 so it makes sense there. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Okay, so we moved beyond the veil into the holiest place, the most holy, which had the golden censer in the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So what are the three things that are in the ark? Sorry, I can't hear. Manna, that's one. What else? Aaron's staff, Aaron's rod, two. And the third thing was what we had mentioned, which we found in Exodus, was the Ten Commandments. So those three things were put into the Ark of the Covenant. They're put in there for safekeeping. All right? So there are certain things that are kept safe for us, that are kept for us in Christ. So first of all, we are secure in His resources. Manna is represented here because manna was a perpetual resource. Every morning, except on the Sabbath day, they would go out and they would gather this manna. It was there for them every day. They were in a desert place. The Lord was providing for them, taking care of them. They had no farms. They had no dairies. They had no way of producing the food that they needed for sustenance. And so daily the Lord provided this resource for them as manna came down from heaven. There are a number of ways in which manna pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go into detail. I'm just going to mention them tonight. Actually did that when we studied Exodus. We went into more detail about how the manna represented Jesus. But it was small, which spoke of His humility, the humility of Christ. It was round. Could talk about His eternalness or His perfection. It was white, which speaks of the purity of Christ. It tasted like coriander seed. And a couple of things there. One of the purposes of this seed was for health-giving properties. It also gave off a fragrance. It was a fragrance of Christ. It tasted of oil. Now you probably can guess that symbolizes the Holy Spirit, which Jesus was filled with and which Jesus sent to His followers. It tasted like honey, which speaks of the sweetness of Christ. And He does. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the years go by. And He should be getting sweeter and sweeter in your life. Every day with Jesus is sweeter and better than the day before. As you get older, you learn that. Somebody has said that the devil gives his best first, but God gives His best last. And remember the water that was turned to wine. The best wine was the wine that was last. It came down from heaven. So it was a source from heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread that came down from heaven. And he declares that very plainly in John's Gospel in chapter 6. And so we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as they fed upon Jesus in type and in symbol. So he is our provider. And remember, we are to pray for our daily bread, right? We are just like we are to, like they gathered manna every day. We are to pray for daily bread. We're to pray for, in a spiritual sense, for the bread of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and his teaching. So our resource is in him. And you know, God took care of them when they were in the wilderness. And sometimes we feel like we're in a wilderness, don't we? Sometimes we feel like, you know, we're in a dry place. But the Lord sustains us even there. Even in the wilderness experiences of life, he provides for us. And he provides for us in reality. And so we're secure in our resource, who is Jesus. And then the second thing is, we are secure in his resurrection. And this is represented by Aaron's budded rod. And it also pictures the resurrection of Jesus. Let me show you how that happened. If you want to turn to Numbers chapter 17, it'll just be a little bit before we get to it and actually read it. But Aaron, of course, is the high priest. In Numbers 17, we can find out why Aaron's rod budded. And there are some people that rose up against Moses and against Aaron. You know, Moses, God's commander-in-chief, and Aaron, God's high priest. And they were rebelling against their leadership. And they began to question their leadership. And they were saying things like, you know, Aaron, who does this guy think he is? What right does he have to tell us what to do? You know, how come he's the high priest and so forth? And God judged the people very severely because of their rebellion against his anointed priest. And the reason why was because, remember, Aaron is a picture of a high priest that's coming. Aaron is a picture of Jesus Christ. And so they were rebelling against the type of Jesus. And every Old Testament priest prefigured the great high priest, prefigured Jesus, who always lives to make intercession for us. And so Aaron is a picture of Jesus, and the people rebelled against him, and they rebelled against Aaron, and it was symbolic of being of rebelling against the Lord Jesus. And so Moses goes to God with this problem, and God says to Moses, well, you know what, let's prove who the real leaders are. And let's prove who I've chosen to be a leader. So he says, here's what we're going to do. We want everybody from a representative from each of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. I want everyone to get a rod. And then let's bring it together. And remember, this rod is just simply a staff, or it's a broomstick. It's just a plain old stick is really what it is. And then God says, you have each person put their name on the side of that rod. So they have 12 names, 12 rods. And he said, we're going to take them and we're going to put them in the tabernacle overnight. And the next day, we're going to come back and we're going to see if anything has changed in these rods. And there's going to be one that's different. Something's going to happen to this one. And that one with that name on, that's the person that I have chosen. Okay, so Numbers chapter 17, and I didn't even turn there. Somebody want to read verses 2 and 3? Can you read it loud enough?
Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers.
Okay, and then somebody else want to just pick up and read on through verse 8.
And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And I shall come to pass that the man of God, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I will cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby their murmur against me. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and everyone of their priests gave him a rod apiece for each prince, one according to their father's houses, at even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness and beheld the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed, blossomed and yielded almonds.
Now that's a dead stick. Would you think that was a miracle?
Yeah.
I'd say that was a miracle. You put your broom in a closet tonight and you come back in the morning and it's got all kinds of buds and flowers on it. You know, probably not going to happen. So a miracle took place there. And this is a picture of life. It is a picture of life. It's a picture of fruit and flower just blossoming. And I believe it's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this rock is in the Ark of the Covenant, and it pictures Christ, our life. He's my resource. He's my source. He's my life. And you get this picture. I'm not just making it up. You get this picture in Isaiah 53. And in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus is like that root out of a dry ground, just like that stick. But he becomes, he's like a branch there, but he has no life in it. But Jesus came to this life, this earth, was born of a virgin, and he was perfect in every respect. And then you continue on down there in Isaiah 53 in verse 8, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living." So just like you would take a shears and cut a branch that came out of the ground, Jesus was cut off. But then one day out in the wilderness, you know, Aaron picked up a root out of a dry ground. And you probably thought, you know, everybody needs to have a staff, everybody needs to have a rod, something that you can lean on, something that you can hit rocks with, kill snakes with, and hold in your hand. And so he took this lifeless rod, and here's Jesus, he's cut off, he's lifeless. But then in Isaiah 53:10, it said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." So he's dead, and yet his days are prolonged. That's interesting. He's dead, and yet he's going to see his descendants. Because God is going to give life to this dead rod. And that's what it's a picture of. It's a picture of Jesus and his resurrection. And that's what Isaiah is talking about there. And in John chapter 11 and verse 26, Jesus said, "He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Then you talk about security there. We have security in our salvation because God has promised us eternal life in Jesus. And this is such a great thing because Revelation 22:17, you know, Revelation ends with just this great invitation. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will shall be saved. The buds of the life of Jesus, the blossoms, speak of his beauty. Almonds speak of his fruitfulness and the fruit of the Spirit. And so he is our resource, but he is also our resurrection. And so our supply is secure. So in other words, just like the rod of Aaron came back to life, the rod of Jesus came back to life. And if we are in him, then we also will experience resurrection and life. And then the third thing is we are secure in his righteousness. Because the third thing that is in this ark is the law, or the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. And Jesus kept the law perfectly. He is the only one who kept it. And that pictures him, because the law symbolized the righteousness that God demands. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, Christ is my righteousness, not the Ten Commandments. Can I ever be righteous if I keep the commandments? No, I can't. No, I can't. One of the things that are debated today, could the Jewish people be saved if they kept all the commandments? No, they could not experience the righteousness of God just by keeping the law. They looked for the coming of the Messiah. We look back to his coming. We're saved in the same way. Everyone who's saved is saved by the cross. There is no other way to come. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. So he's the one that kept the law. I'm saved because he kept it. Not me keeping it, but he kept it. And he died for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "And therefore him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, it's interesting. Do you remember what happened to the commandments when Moses came down from the mountain and he saw the people worshiping this golden calf? They broke. Yeah, he threw them down and they broke. And so the law that went into the ark were the broken tablets. The broken tablets, the original tablets. What?
He made them again.
He did make them again. He did. But I
didn't know that they're broken ones.
Because if you continue to just listen here, it makes the symbolism more important. So they put these three things in there with the broken commandments and the golden lid, and on top of that was the mercy seat. And right on that mercy seat, the high priest would go, and he would remember some of the blood, as we talked about, and he'd sprinkle that blood right on top of the mercy seat. So what is under the blood is the broken law. Under the blood are the sins of humanity. The sins are under the blood. As far as we were concerned, we broke the law, but Jesus fulfilled the law. But him who knew no sin God hath made to be sin for us. And so for it's pictured as being broken, but it's also pictured as being under his blood and being atoned for. And that's the reason why I think the broken commandments were there. I mean, I can't prove that, but that's what I think. It was the broken commandments that were there. Because it just shows what Christ had to do in order for us to be saved. And we can thank God for the mercy seat, which we're going to talk about next week, from which the throne of God rules. And he rules from the mercy seat, Christ our sovereign. All right, now I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 19. I'm going back to this idea of the broken commandments, wasn't it I didn't look this up, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. You can correct me if I'm wrong. God wrote the original commandments with his finger. The second set of commandments Moses had to write. No? God did it again? Did he really?
That's what I read.
We'll have to look that up.
That'd be something you'd say.
Yeah. All right. We could do that later. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. And this is the time when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen. And the Philistines took it. Now, they thought that they had a treasure, but really they had trouble. And this thing became a plague to them, and they had trouble everywhere they went. And so finally they said, we're going to need to get rid of this. Remember their God would bow down before the Ark. They'd set their God up. They'd come back at night. They'd come back the next morning, and their God is bowing before the Ark. So let's get rid of this thing. Let's get it off our hands. And so they built a new ark or cart, and they got some milk cows, and they hooked it up to it. And they said, we'll take it back that way. And so they got as far as a place called Beth Shemesh with the ark. And the farmers there came out, and they looked at the ark, and they knew the prohibitions against, touching the ark or to fool with this ark or... because they knew it represented security and sacredness. But in their curiosity killed the cat. Curiosity kills more than that. They took the lid off the ark and they looked in. And when they did, God smote them. 1 Samuel 16:19. Somebody want to read that?
And he smote the men of
Beth Shemesh, yeah.
Because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter.
Okay. So when they looked in, what were they removing? They were removing the mercy seat. And so to me, this tells us the condition we would all be in if you took away the mercy seat. If you took away the blood, the sprinkling of the blood, this is the condition all of us would be in. We would all die. The broken law would be exposed. And without that covering, then, there's only judgment. Without the covering of God's mercy, there's only judgment. And so we can thank God for the mercy seat because it's the blood that makes atonement for our souls.
So Jesus now, when he died, he's our mercy seat?
He is our mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. Without Jesus, all we would have is judgment. So when Jesus died on the cross, I think we talked about this last week, at least we alluded to it. He took the blood that he shed, he took his own blood and he ascended up into heaven and he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. See, I believe it's very clear if you read the book of Revelation that there is a replica of Moses' tabernacle in heaven. And we went through that on a Sunday morning one time, kind of quickly, and we mentioned in Revelation all the pieces of all the furniture that was in the ark is now in heaven. And so what Jesus does, he acts as our high priest, and that's what Hebrews tells us today. He's still acting as our high priest. He goes to the golden altar and he prays for us. He offers the incense of prayer for us continually. So in heaven, he is at God's tabernacle fulfilling the role of our high priest. So Jesus put his blood on the mercy seat. We had broken God's law. And the only way we can be saved from that law and not experience judgment is to be covered up with God's mercy and to be sprinkled with his blood. Does that make sense now? You see why I'm saying that the commandments were the broken commandments? Questions? So we are secure. We're secure in Christ. The manna shows that we are secure in His resources. He provides for us every day. Give us this day our daily bread. And just like we need to pray for our sins to be forgiven daily, we need to pray for God's provision on a daily basis. Anybody ever read the autobiography of George Mueller? Anybody ever read that? It is George Mueller. It's a fascinating, fascinating book. And it's a little bit hard sometimes to get through some of it because it doesn't necessarily speak the way we do today. But he took care of all these orphan children. And he literally prayed in millions of dollars during his ministry. And he prayed in food on a daily basis. There would be days when the children would wake up and there was no bread for that day. And George Mueller would get on his knees and he would pray, and God would always provide. One time, they had a truck full of bread break down right in front of the orphanage. They had nothing to eat that day, but God provided for that. Milk trucks breaking down in front of his orphanage, and the milkman would bring milk in because they had no milk for that day. God provided. And what's interesting is the reason he started this ministry was because he wanted people to know that God would provide for his children. That's the reason why he started. He wanted to show the faithfulness of God, and he wanted to spur other people on into faith. So that's exactly what happened, and the bread was prayed in. The resources were there. And so in our life today as well, we pray for daily bread. We pray for our daily needs. And God is faithful to provide, and we can look to the manna as an object upon which our faith can rest. Because as God provided for the children of Israel on a daily basis in the wilderness, he provides for us today. Now, it might not be with manna, it might not be with bread, might be something else that we need, but God provides. And oftentimes, God is just on time. I wish God a lot of times was a lot earlier than he is. But he comes just in time to have those needs supplied. On the other hand, when we are prompted by God to do something, to help somebody else out, we need to do that immediately. We need to immediately follow those promptings. I remember, you juggle this again: the sovereignty of God, the ability of God to meet needs, and the human will of people in being used to meet those needs. But I one time heard a man, Jim Sammons, who owns to this day a real estate company in Fort Worth, Texas, and every year he would get he'd get a bonus check for himself as the owner of the company, a share of the profits. And one year he sat down and he was himself out this check, and a prompt came to him and said, Jim, you always said that other people have made you successful. Your team, vice president and this vice president and so. Why don't you put your money where your mouth is, and why don't you divide up your profit sharing with them this year? And he said, where did that thought come from? Must have been the devil. So he put his checkbook away, and he said, I'll do this another day. And another day he sat down, he's getting ready to write out the check, and same thought came to him. you know, why don't you share these prophets with others who have made you successful? And he put the checkbook away for the second time. And the third time, when he got it out in the same thought, he says, Lord, this really must be you. And so he wrote out these checks as he divided them up among his vice presidents and some of his key people in his company. And he would go to them individually and hand them a check. And he went to the one man and he said, I know this guy. He's a humble guy. And he's going to say, Jim, I thank you for the gesture, but really, you are the one that made this company and you deserve that money. And so he said, sure enough, I went into his office and he said, and I explained that I had this check for him. And he said, Jim, you're the one that made this company and you deserve that money, but I'm going to take your check. And then he said, I'm going to tell you why I'm taking your check. Because 3 days ago, I was at such a financial point. I was trusting God to meet my needs, but God didn't supply. And I went to the bank and I borrowed this exact amount of money. And so Jim Salmon said, I learned that when God prompts us to do something, we have to do it right away. You know, the testimony of God might be at stake. So Jesus is our resource, but sometimes he uses us to be the middleman, the go-between, to meet the needs of others. But I want you to know that Jesus is our security. We are secure in his resources. That's what the manna talks about. And then we are secure in his resurrection. And that's what the dead rod of Aaron that came to life and blossomed and bloomed and flowered represents. It represents the resurrection of Jesus. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was a root out of a dry ground. But he came to life and he offers his life, his eternal life, to those who put their faith and their trust. They believe in him. And then...
that, you know, and I read on the end there, and it said that an almond also grew on that. So
yes.
So it was an almond tree branch or limb or whatever it was that he had picked up is what it was.
Yes. And I don't know if I put that in my notes this time or no, we've talked about that before, where the almond is the first fruit to grow in the spring in the Middle East. It's the first one to come to life. And so it's called the resurrection fruit. And so that's where, again, we've got the almond here. That's right. Yeah, they are. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, and then the third thing there, we are secure in his righteousness. Only in his righteousness, I should say. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We can't put our faith, we can't put our trust in anything else. Stand in his righteousness and then faultless before his throne, we will be. And I'm so glad that it's not dependent upon my righteousness because I'd never be able to make it. But it's his righteousness and his righteousness alone. So that's a lesson I have for you tonight on the Ark of the Covenant. Anybody have any comments, further comments or questions? You didn't have too many notes to take tonight, did you? Anyone?
I was wondering about when a person becomes a Christian, they're born again. Does blood come in to interact somehow?
It's the blood of Christ that washes away all the sin, cleanses all the sin. See, the nice thing about the blood of Jesus is that it covers, but it also cleanses. You know, it's put on the mercy seat, so it covers our sin, so God can't see the sin. But also the blood of Jesus then cleanses the sin and does away with it, blots it out completely. You know, in the Old Testament sacrifices, you know, the Bible tells us that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs never cleansed from sin. All it did was cover it up. That's all it did. It just covered it up to appease God's wrath at that time. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses and makes it so that you can't see it at all. So it's like there was no sin to begin with. That's what justification means. Just as if I had never sinned at all.
Yeah. Last week you mentioned that a lot of the churches are getting rid of the hymns that mention the blood. One of my favorite hymns is, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood."
Yes, that's an excellent hymn. I agree.
So is the blood applied each time when you ask for forgiveness of the sins, or is it a long time? Blood is covered, and then you're covered. Inherited in the heaven.
It's a good question, good theological question. I think that your sins, past, present, and future, were covered at one time with the blood when you asked for forgiveness, because. Because Jesus' sacrifice is only once, and because the Bible teaches us that he bore our sin in his body on the cross. So I think that any sin you ever committed, if you are a believer, was put on Christ at that time and covered, blotted out at that time. I could be wrong, but that's how I view it. Yeah, Tanya?
I think it would almost have to be that way, because... Yeah, let's say you sinned and we're all sitting in a car crash before you had a chance to repent.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you're not going to lose your salvation and be sent to hell because
right.
You committed a sin and didn't have a chance to ask God to cover it.
Right.
It has to be covered because it has to be paid for.
Right, right.
God just ignored it. It must be paid for. So it has to be
covered
under the blood.
Yeah.
And he just died once.
Right.
He doesn't die every Sunday.
No.
To pay for our sins.
And Paul said in Colossians that there was a handwriting ordinance against us. You know, Satan had a list of accusations against you. But Jesus took that and he nailed that to the cross and he shed his blood, blotting out that handwriting, that ordinance that was against you. So to me, that has to cover everything that you will have ever done, ever will do. But you know, but then it raises the question: How did Satan know what you're going to do? And I can't answer that. But
he really does. He just keeps attempting you to try to do it.
Yeah, and he could have fabricated the list somewhat. Who knows?
Yeah.
Using the old material all over and over.
Yeah.
So does that answer your question, Dan? I know. And in 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that's probably more for our benefit, because I need to know I feel cleansed when I confess. You know, you feel better when you confess and you come clean before the Lord. So I think that's why that verse is there. We confess. He forgives. He's already forgiven us. But we need that for our sake.
You said weeks ago that's when we go to the labor.
Yeah, that's when we go to the labor. Correct. It's not to get saved all over again.
Correct.
It's to remain clean. Remain washed. Sanctified.
Oh, I'm saved, but I don't remember whatever I gave my heart to God.
Doesn't make any difference.
I don't remember when.
I always tell people this: it's better to be safe than sorry. I would make sure that I did it now, so I knew when, because I think that Satan will always bring that up, and it'll always be a doubt in the back of somebody's mind whether they had really done that or not. So I would encourage them: set a time, set a place, do it. And then when the devil tries to say, you never did it, you say, yeah, you can point to a time and place and say, this is when it happened. This is when I gave my life to Christ. A lot of times with young children, it's that way. Because they've been told by their parents that they received Jesus as a young child, but if they don't remember that, that's always going to be a thing of doubt. So you never want to go through life doubting your salvation. So why not? What does it hurt to say, Lord, I might have done this as a child, but I don't remember it. I want to do it now so that I can remember it. And so I would encourage that if a person can't remembers that they need to, then they need to do it. I've had a little bit of discussion. We used to have somebody who came to church here that really disagreed with me because I said we are saved in a moment of time because the Bible says it's being born again. Just like you are born physically in a moment of time, you're born spiritually in a moment of time. And their thing, though, is salvation is progressive. And I said, you don't grow into salvation. You grow into, you know, grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You grow after you're saved. But if I'm wrong, no big deal. But if you're wrong, that's a big deal. And because I had offended his wife because she had never prayed to receive Christ. And I said, to me, that's very dangerous. I would pray. I would encourage her to pray and receive Christ so she could point back to that time and say, this is when it happened. This is when I did it. I was just talking with somebody on Sunday afternoon because they had were told me that they were a Christian all their life. And I said, there still needs to be a moment when you receive Christ, when you have that born again experience. It might not be a real emotional thing. It might just be, you know, a simple prayer, a simple faith and belief in your heart. But you need to point to a time and say, this is when I believed. And I told you this. I got a friend who says, you don't pray, you just believe. Well, Paul tells me in Romans 10 that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, we shall be saved. So I still stand. You need to believe, but for your sake more than anything else, you need to confess that with your mouth. You need to pray that, and so you have something that you can hang on to. Because let's face it, Satan does come with doubts. I have doubted my salvation from time to time. But I have a time that I can go back to. I was 9 years old, and I can point back to that time in my life and say, at that point in time, I received Christ. And I remember that time, and so I could just throw that back in his face. But if you don't have that time, Satan can always bring doubts, and you don't want to live with doubts.
And then we can retort to the enemy that my heart may condemn me, but God
is greater than my heart. Yes, absolutely. Anyone else? Some good questions. It's a good discussion, I think, that needs to be done. Things need to be clear in this area.
The set that we got of this, is it go all the way through, or was it just because we got it last week? So.
Oh, you got part of the Exodus one.
So
that was Sunday morning.
This is not in there.
Not
box,
no.
Nor the next week.
Right. We had a couple of these that didn't turn out recordings, and so Debbie was gracious and came over here one afternoon with me, and I taught it to an empty church so that you could have the whole set. There'll be 10 CDs on Wednesday nights when we're done that you can have. They'll be all in there when I'm done. Yeah. One more week to go, and then we can put them together. So it's really weird teaching to an empty church, but. And I can't figure this out. You're not going to get the whole thing on one of them or two of them. I don't know how this can happen, but I can teach it to an empty church in 27 minutes. It takes me an hour to give it to you on Wednesday nights. So I don't know.
That's because we break in on you every Wednesday.
Yeah, but not that much. Tonight was a lot of ad lib. Actually, I was done at 10 after. So we just kind of carried it on. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your tabernacle and all the symbolism that it represents, but most importantly, how it teaches us about Jesus. And we find in him that he is he's our hope chest. He's our ark. He's our place of security and safety. And we just trust in him and we rest in him this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.